You know, we talk about root problems and root issues all the time, and you know, the usually what people do is they immediately just point to the sin that's happening or the problems that they're having, and they try to immediately just kind of stop those things. And what we've always found is there's a root cause behind all of that. There's a purpose behind of it. And so what's the heart of it? If we can figure out the heart of it, then we can solve the problem and help them work through it. But a lot of times figuring out what the heart issue is really difficult. And so I'd recommended that book back there by Elise Fitzpatrick, Idols of the Heart. That's a tremendous book. There's also a book back there. I don't remember the author of it, but it's just called Motives. You know, why do I do the things I do? And so that's good. Those are always really difficult books. There's another book that I didn't bring today. I probably should, but if you want to write it down, by a man named Stuart Scott, it's called From Pride to Humility. Actually, he's the one that wrote the book, The Exemplary Husband, that's back there on the back table. And the Pride to Humility book is a chapter from The Exemplary Husband. And I would say probably one of the best resources that we have is that book From Pride to Humility, or the booklet From Pride to Humility. All right, well, let's start part two, The Root of Enduring Marriage. And I'll start with a story. I spoke with a guy who said, Mike, I'm calling to tell you that I'm canceling my marriage counseling appointment for tomorrow night. He said, I am done with this marriage and I'm getting a divorce. And so I canceled the appointment, and then he said, you know, Mike, you've always shot straight with me, so what do you think? I said, well, I think you're in sin and you need to repent. And so he got mad at me. He said, why would you say that? And I said, well, the Bible says that we're supposed to love our wife like Christ loved the church. He said, well, I'm divorcing her, so she's not going to be my wife anymore. I said, well, then go to the next lower level, and it says, love your neighbor as yourself. She's your closest neighbor, so you're still called to love her. And he said, well, I'm moving out, and so she's not going to be my neighbor anymore. I said, well, let's move down to the lowest possible level. It says, love your enemy. And he says, you're not going to let this go, are you? I said, nope. And then he asked me the question, what does it look like to love your enemy? I said, well, Romans 12 speaks of that. When your enemy is hungry, you feed him. And when he's thirsty, you give him a drink. And so serve your enemy, even if your enemy is your spouse. And then the more you serve them as your enemy, then the more you'll love them as your neighbor. And the more you love them as your neighbor, then the more you will be able to love them like Christ loves them. They reconciled, thank the Lord. He died probably a few years ago, I guess now. But the most common excuse for why people come in for counseling, at least on the surface, is they say, you know, when it all comes down to it, we fell out of love. I'm not sure what that means, to be honest with you. I fell out of love. And so they'll say the reasons behind falling out of love can be any of those A's, right? Adultery, apathy, addiction, abandonment, abuse. But ultimately, they fell out of love. And so the question we have to ask is what is biblical love? And so let's kind of define that. In the English language, we have one word for love. I can tell you that I love the Tampa Bay Lightning. No other Lightning fans here, I see. That is so disappointing. Yeah. I can also say that I love steak. Any steak fans in here? All right, good. All right. I love my wife, but I would hope that you guys would understand that it's a different kind of love that I have for the Lightning and steak than I do for my wife. In the Greek language, there are at least four words for love, even though we only have one for them. And usually when we look at these, we look at the first three and we think of them in negative terms, but I don't think they're negative. I think they're only negative if those are the foundation for your love in your marriage. And so let's define it. And so we get the term eros first, but we get the term erotic from that word, okay? It's a love that has to do more with physical pleasure. And so the greater the pleasure, the greater the love. And then the opposite is true. The lesser the pleasure, the lesser the love. Most of our love songs deal with this kind of love. In fact, Eros was the god of love. he had his little bow and arrow, and the Romans translated his name. What did he become? Cupid, right? And so Cupid shoots his arrow, and we say these really stupid things. We say things like, the heart wants what it wants. Mike, you don't choose who you fall in love with. This thing is bigger than both of us. Well, if that's true, that the heart wants what it wants, and you don't choose who you fall in love with, and love is this overwhelming force, well, there are at least two problems with this. And the first problem is that no marriage is safe if that's true. If it's true that you don't choose who you fall in love with, that this thing is bigger than both of us, and the heart wants what it wants, if that's true, then no marriage is safe. If you don't choose who we fall in love with, and if it's this overwhelming force, then my marriage is not safe and neither is yours. You can meet up with somebody at a new job or a new neighborhood or on a flight overseas. You might see an old friend from high school. And if there's been abstinence issues or abandonment issues or abuse issues, if you're fighting about assets all the time, then boy, this person looks really, really attractive and the heart wants what it wants. And you don't really choose who you fall in love with. I heard a statistic, and I don't remember the exact number on it, but it was something like 70% of all affairs begin through Facebook. An old fling. Well, if Eros, if it's the foundation for our marriage and it's all this ooey gooey little stuff, then my marriage isn't safe and your marriage isn't safe if Eros is the root or is the foundation. Number two is that we change. Right? Feelings change. We change so much. I am not the same person I was when we got married 33 years ago. Life has given us all kinds of challenges, just like it has for you. And we have 8 kids. We have bills and illnesses and deaths and changing jobs and mean bosses and injuries and weight gain. And that's just life. And if the foundation of your marriage is based on, I love you because of how you make me feel, you're going to be miserable. And you're going to be gone when challenges come. Eros is the emotional that's attached to the physical. A couple may get married because they had great sex before marriage. And it made them feel really good physically and emotionally. But once that physical side slows down, then the emotional side does as well. And we say things like, we just fell out of love. Number two, storge. Storge is a love based on kinship. Like everybody here has like that relative that if you weren't related to them, you would have nothing to do with them. Right? You wouldn't send a Christmas card. You wouldn't go to their wedding. You wouldn't go to their funeral. Like nothing. You would have nothing to do with them if not for the fact that you're related to them. That's storge love. It's a love based on kinship. If storge love is a foundation for your marriage, I promise you, you are not enjoying your marriage. You are just enduring it. Storge love is the marriage that stays married for the sake of the kids. I'm not saying you shouldn't stay married. I'm just saying that's the reason we're still married is because we have kids. And for the sake of the kids, we're going to do this. Or it's just too expensive to get divorced. It's just too much trouble to get divorced. But it's a love that says, I love you based on your relationship to me. The third one is phileo. We've heard this one, right? We get the term Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love from that. It's a love based on common interests and affections, attractions, or common goals. So the more you have in common with this person, then the greater love you have for that person. And there's a sense where I love you because of something I'm getting from you in return. And by the way, this is, I would say, the number one thing that people come to me for premarital counseling, and they all say the same thing. We have everything in common. We like the same things. And I tell them, listen, if you're the exact same, one of you is unnecessary. Okay? One of you is not needed. The problem with phileo is that our interests change. Phileo is simply saying this, I love you because of our common interests. I love you because of the things we share in common. You know, I teased Christina when she went to, her and Caleb went to college. Christina's our second oldest, sorry. When her and Caleb went to college together, Caleb's a sports nut. He just loves sports. And she loved Caleb. So all of a sudden, Christina is this big sports fan. She's never been a sports fan her whole life. Never played a sport her whole life. And I'd call her up and I'd say, what's she doing? Oh, we're at the Carolina basketball game. Really? Call up next day, what are you guys up to? Oh, we're at the Carolina volleyball game. Lacrosse, soccer, football, everything. Not because she really liked sports. She really liked Caleb. So if that's the foundation for your marriage, you know what? She still doesn't like sports. She just still likes Caleb. So what's funny, the other night, Carolina, we're kind of Gamecock fans here, but Carolina beat Kentucky in basketball, which was just glorious. And so they won by a three-point shot with no time left on the clock, and the guy literally runs down the court and shoots almost from half court and makes it, and they won. Oh, it was so exciting. But Christina wasn't in there. But Caleb goes out, gets Christina, and says, you got to watch this. And as a good wife, she says, okay, he's really excited about it. She comes in, she gets excited, but then she goes right back to what she was doing. He's wanting to watch post-game interviews and everything else, right? But the idea is, listen, we just change. Like, our interests change. And so if eros or storge or phileo, if those are the foundations, if that's the root of your marriage, you're going to, at some point, end it. But these are loves that are based on feelings and assumptions more than they are commitment. Which brings us to number four, is agape. This is unconditional love. In other words, it's not based on your ability. It's not based on your looks. It's not based on our common interest. It's not based on our relationship with one another. Agape love is a love that I have for my wife based on the fact that God loves me. And this is a great word for me. And my mom's Greek. My dad's Filipino. My mom passed away in 2005. My dad's probably not going to make it much longer. But there was a word that he used that when they would relate to each other, and in the Greek, when you say hello or goodbye, you use the word yasu, right? You've heard that, yasu. And so he would say, or my mom would say, yasu agape mu. Yasu agape mu. Hello to the one I love unconditionally. Goodbye to the one I love unconditionally. Yasu agape mu. And I think, man, that is what I want. Jesus loved the church, not because she's pretty. He was committed to his bride, not because she made him feel good or made him happy. Jesus is committed to us, his bride, because he has a covenant with us. It's not an overwhelming emotion. It is a sacrificial love, and that's the love we're supposed to have for one another. Biblical love is a choice. Biblical love lasts. It stays. It is a solid foundation that can be built on, and it is not based on what the other person does for you. It is completely based on the fact that God loves you that way. Marriage is not 50-50, guys. Divorce is 50-50. Marriage is you giving 100% of everything you have for your marriage, regardless of what the other person does. You being a good wife or being a good husband is not dependent on your husband or wife. It is dependent purely on you. But you have to ask, like, why do people fall out of love? And so I want to talk about affections. Let's talk about the damaging effects of the heart's affections. By the way, the heart's always the problem. That's the point Jesus was making. Matthew 15 should be in your notes. Jesus says, do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hand does not defile the man. Now, I have two diagrams that I want to work through, because I think what it's going to do is help us understand our affections. These are heart issues. And honestly, the counseling I do, we just keep going, what's the heart issue? What's the root behind this? We start off of going, okay, we want to obey God. We want to honor God. We want to please God. We want to worship God. Everything our being, we want in everything in our being, we want to do that. And so we have to get down to the heart. And so what I usually do is I'll start off the marriage counseling, and I'll give them this magnifying glass. It's a big magnifying glass. And I'll say, let me just ask you a question. What's the problem in your marriage? And then I hand them the magnifying glass. You know what they do, right? The wife turns to her husband. She said, boy, if he would just start, if he'd come home on time, if he'd help out around here, if he'd stay off his stupid phone all the time. I mean, he's going every weekend to games. That's the problem in my marriage. And then I'll hand the husband, what's the problem in your marriage? And he'll say, she doesn't respect me. She speaks to me in ways that nobody would ever speak to me. She nags me all the time. And then I take it back and I say, okay, now let me ask you a question. And I give him a mirror. And I say, now tell me, what's wrong with your marriage? This is the only person that we can change right here. It's us. I can't change my wife. She can't change me. I can just change me. This is the person that I need to change right here. And so when I start talking about these heart issues, just understand, this is you. Like, don't. The tendency when you in a conference like this is you tend to go, man, I really wish my husband hears this, right? Or boy, I wish my sister could be here. Or boy, I wish so and so could be here because they really need to hear it. That's a magnifying glass. Like, take the mirror. God is going to teach you something. We have done this conference, I don't know, maybe 50 times. Different areas around the world, different venues, you know, working through translation, all kinds of stuff. And you know what? Our marriage is always better when we're working through this. Because it forces us to get the mirror out and say, this is where I am, right here. It's way too easy, isn't it, to put it on the other person? And so these two diagrams, I use them literally in every counseling I do. And so the first we call our Y chart. There it is. The Y chart. And in fact, when I speak a couple once every couple months over at the Women's Pregnancy Center, this is what I use right here. Okay, the idea is this. So the inner man, Jesus, remember he said that out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, like all of that stuff. Jesus told in the book of Luke 6, he says, the mouth speaks what's on the heart, right? What from our heart, all of these things come out. And so the idea here is from the heart, you can make a decision based on principles or based on emotions. Okay, that's on you. Now typically, those who make decisions based on emotions, it's an easier decision to make. Okay, it's easier decision to make. I'll give you an example. It's easier to return evil for evil and insult for insult. Right? It's easier when evil is done to you to return evil back. Let's put it in a different sense. Okay, those who make decisions based on emotions, easier for a high school student when all their peers are saying, here, smoke this, drink this, sleep with that person, much easier to say, okay, I'll do it, right? Whereas for the person who makes decisions based on principles, it's much harder. Much more difficult to make decisions based on principles. I'm not going to sleep with that. I'm not going to smoke that. I'm not going to drink that, right? Because I live on principle. I'm not going to return evil for evil. I'm going to be quick to confess. I'm going to be quick to forgive. Even though that is much harder to do, isn't it? And yet, as you continue on, the longer you make decisions based on emotions, the harder life gets. Do you realize it's impossible to become an alcoholic if you never drink alcohol? I know, isn't that profound? Like, it's impossible to become an alcoholic if you never drink alcohol. But if you give in, right, to the easier, then the potential is life's going to get harder the more it goes. I mean, and you look at the commercials, all the commercials say, and listen, I don't care if you drink or not, y'all are grown people, it's not the point, okay? But here's the idea. The beer commercials tell you you'll be thinner, cooler, more popular, everything else, right? If you drink. That might be true in some instances. But I wish they'd show the whole thing. I wish they'd show the guy that I counseled that beat his wife, came out to the lawn, threw up all over himself, and his kids walk out and he's in the ditch in the morning, laying in his own vomit. Want a drink? You realize that never could have happened if he never took the first drink. It's just the principle of life. The longer you go on making decisions based on emotions, based on what feels good, then the harder life gets. And the same is true on the other side. The longer you make decisions based on principles, the easier life gets. We teased my little brother. He was, he's 13 years younger than me, and I was the baby of the family. But he got air conditioning in the house. We didn't have air conditioning. Growing up in Clearwater, Florida, no air conditioning. I don't know how we did that. We teased him about it. But, you know, my parents were so frugal when we were growing up. We didn't have all the amenities and stuff. We always had food. We always had clothing. We always had a place to stay, all of that, right? We weren't homeless or anything. But, man, they were so frugal. They were so wise in how they used their money. And now my dad is 86 years old. He's been retired probably 15 years, I think, 20 years maybe. Never had a problem with finances. And he's not, I mean, he worked at like Sambo's. You guys remember Sambo's? All right, like a Denny's type restaurant. That's where he worked. He was in the Coast Guard, retired from the Coast Guard, so he gets like $900 a month. But that's all he did. And he's saved, and he's been retired for 20 years. He has no problems at all financially. He can do whatever he wants. He stays in an assisted living. I think it cost him $3,000 a month. Why? Because he made the harder decisions earlier in life, and now later in life it's easier. And you can use the financial realm, right, all the time, because you know people, right, that every time they get paid, all the money's gone within the first couple of days. And then they get a flat tire, and now they can't go to work because they have a flat tire and they can't afford to get it fixed until payday. Why? Because they're making decisions based on emotions. But if you make decisions based on principles, really, it's a harder decision. You're more frugal, you save more money, and then you have money later. Does that make sense? See, what happens is we develop these habits, right? And so what I'll ask people is I'll say, is there a pointer on here? Oh, yeah. So I'll say, well, you're here or you're here, right? Just in your habits. And so right now, most people come into counseling, they'll say, oh, I'm right here. And then what they say, oh, but I want to go to here, right? From here to here. And I say, you can't. What do you have to do? You go all the way back down and change the heart. And then you got to start making decisions based on principles. Those tough decisions, sowing and reaping, that will eventually pay off later. But we're worshipers. And so here's what I found. Those who worship, those who make decisions based on emotions, they make those decisions because they are the king. They are their own king. They are their own master. And those who make decisions based on principles, God is their king. Does that make sense? Yes, no? And this is just life. I did this in Greece this year, and they call them the Roma. You're not supposed to call gypsies. You know that? That's considered rude. And so the Roma, so I was working with the Roma, and who are illiterate for the most part. And so I went to explain this diagram to them, and I couldn't write any words because they couldn't read them. And so we used happy faces, a whole bunch of happy faces, and a drawing of a Bible. But they got it. But it's a heart issue. And so Ezekiel says this. He says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put before their faces, right before their faces, the stumbling block of their iniquity. Now, I usually take my phone and I'll say, you know, is this phone bigger than you? And they say, of course, no, this isn't bigger than you. It is if I put it right here. It's all I can see. And what Ezekiel says, you put these stumbling blocks so close to your face that that's all you can see. You've put your desires and your affections and your passions so close to your face that that's all you see. An idol is not just something you bow down to. An idol is anything that takes the priority that God's supposed to have. It's a misplaced affection. You know, idols aren't necessarily bad things, like golden statues to bow down to. And they're not even necessarily sinful things. Remember Rachel? Rachel desired a child so bad, she said, "Give me a child or else I die." Anything wrong with wanting children? No. It's a good thing. But she desired a child more than she wanted life. That's an idolatrous thing. It's a misplaced affection. Now Hannah, on the other hand, she desired a child, but she wanted a child that would serve God. Both wanted children. One was idolatrous, the other one wasn't. And isn't it ironic that Rachel, the one who said, "Give me children lest I die," died then in childbirth? The Pharisees themselves, they hated idolatry. At least that's what they professed to. But boy, they really idolized position and prestige, didn't they? Jeremiah 17, he says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The heart is self-serving and self-protecting. The heart seeks after its own welfare, not the welfare of others. It is the most deceitful thing we have, and so it's not good advice to say, follow your heart. Now, the next diagram I'm going to use is something I saw. It was 10 years ago now. Well, 10 years ago next month, I saw this diagram. And Sherry will tell you, this changed my life. It did. It changed my life. I share it in every counseling that I do, and it is so critical. But it comes from James 4. It's actually an illustration of James 4, 1 to 10. We'll look at that passage. James 4, 1 through 10. He says, "What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" In other words, why are you guys fighting so much, right? What's the source of it? "Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and then you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures." And then look at the words he uses. "You adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, I'm going to make a phrase. I'll probably say it 10 times by the time we're done, because I want you to know it. And the phrase is simply this: I do what I do because I want what I want. Okay? I do what I do because I want what I want. Let's see if we can illustrate that. And so what you've got on your diagram there, you've got two parts. It doesn't really work to do it on PowerPoint like this. But the idea is this, is we have a certain behavior, the way we think, we speak, we act, because of something. Well, we just saw that something is our heart. Sorry, that doesn't come out very well. I think but that's a heart there. But we have certain behaviors, so we think, we speak, we act, ultimately because of what's in our heart. And so there are some very legitimate things that we have in our heart, right? So we want security. Anything wrong with wanting security? Nothing wrong with wanting to be secure, be safe. Anything wrong with wanting family? And so what I'll usually do is I'll just ask, like, what are some things you want? I'll ask a couple on counseling, what are some things you want? Actually, the wife couple weeks ago, the one that her husband left her, she said, "I want security." Other people say, "Well, I want family, like a good family. I want friends. I want a good reputation. I want to be beautiful. I want to have peace." That's a big one. I just want to have peace, just peace. Some people say, "I just want ease." People say, I want sex, money, respect, love, and the last one, happiness. These are legitimate things, right? Nothing wrong with any of these. Now listen to me closely. Nothing wrong with any of these unless you're willing to sin in order to get it, or unless you're willing to sin if you don't get it. Does that make sense? Nothing wrong with these in and of themselves. Unless you're willing to sin in order to get it, unless you're willing to sin if you don't get it. So the husband who comes home from work and is just blasted with the problems of the day, and then the kids running in and out, and they're fighting, and dogs barking, and she's just like, shut up! What did he want? Peace. He got quiet. He didn't get peace. He's like, what's everybody's problem? How come nobody's talking? I do what I do because I want what I want. Nothing wrong with any of these things unless we're willing to sin in order to get them, or if we're willing to sin if we don't get them. In which case, the term that James uses, he's calling them adulteresses. You adulteresses. He says that we are murderers, James. These are James's words. In fact, James says, the way this diagram goes, this is unrighteous behavior. See, we think, we speak, we act unrighteously because these are the things we want. I do what I do because I want what I want. Nothing wrong with wanting money unless you're going to forsake your family in order to make a bunch of money. Like, nothing wrong with wanting respect until you threaten your wife and you say, you will respect me. Nothing wrong with wanting love unless you manipulate in order to get it. Nothing wrong with wanting sex unless you do it outside the bounds of marriage. I do what I do because I want what I want. And when we want it so bad that we sin to get it, it's unrighteous behavior, in which case we are become enemies of God. That's what James says. I do what I do because I want what I want. And so I think and I speak, I act because of what I want. Now, ultimately, if you just want to say, what's the root issue in here? It's really one word, pride. It's me. I am living for me. I do what I do because I want what I want. I'm not considering others as more important than myself, right? I'm not dying to self. That I'm thinking, I'm speaking, I'm acting because of what I want. And so my state of being then is I'm frustrated, or I'm anxious, or I'm depressed, or I'm despondent. That's the state of being. Ultimately, here's what James says, you're going to be humiliated. You're going to be opposed by God. God is opposed to the proud. And you know what I'll ask the people I'm counseling? I'll say, kind of humiliating, isn't it? To have to sit across my desk and just pour out all your problems. You know how difficult that is? Nobody wants to be sitting there. I do what I do because I want what I want. So let's look at the other side. So if on the bottom here, instead of an enemy of God, you're a child of God. And so you think and you speak, you act in order to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether at home or absent, right, I want to be pleasing to the Lord. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, be pleasing to the Lord. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What if that same guy comes home frustrated, long day at work, chaos is happening? How does it change if he decides, you know what, I'm going to please God here rather than pleasing myself? Rather than living for those heart idols that I have, I'm going to be pleasing to God. And so I'm going to think and I'm going to speak and I'm going to act in order to please God. Changes everything, doesn't it? I do what I do because I want what I want. What if I wanted to please God more than I wanted to please myself? Then, you know what my state of being is? I'm sorry, then it's righteous behavior. And then my state of being is it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Can you imagine if those 9 character traits were what characterized your marriage? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But you can't change them. You can only change you. your holiness, your righteousness, your ability to please God is not dependent on your spouse. It is completely dependent on you. And then the end of this, ultimately, is you are exalted. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled, right? He who exalts himself, top line, will be humbled. He who humbles himself by saying, God, I want to please you, is exalted. I do what I do because I want what I want. So then here's the question. How do I change my wants so that I only want what God wants? Right? How do I change my wants so that I only want what God wants? You got to grow. It's part of the whole sanctification process. Now, another diagram, and this, and I think I probably have the whole thing in your handout there. This is just really good, and it comes from Steve Vyer's book called Putting Your Past in Its Place. And I think I have one or two copies back there. But I'm kind of giving you the summary, so you might want to save your money on this one, although it is better, obviously, to read the book. But essentially, here's the deal, is we have four options when something happens to us. And so we'll talk about a guy named Joseph first. Oops. Joseph, well, you know the story of Joseph. A lot of you guys do, certainly. Right, here's a guy who's, you know, got a bunch of brothers. They sell him into slavery because they're jealous of him. Their dad likes him most. Sell him into slavery. He ends up getting bought by a guy named Potiphar. He goes to Potiphar's house, and he's just working hard, man. He's just a faithful slave. Potiphar ends up putting him in charge of everything in his household except for one thing, Potiphar's wife. Well, Potiphar's wife was like, man, this is one fine-looking Jewish boy. She wants Joseph. And so she's constantly, sleep with me, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, lie with me. He's like, I can't. I won't do that. I'm not going to sin against my master. I'm not going to sin against my God. And so she cries rape, tears her clothes. So Potiphar ends up putting him in jail. By the way, I don't think Potiphar was convinced that it was Joseph's fault, because Potiphar could have had Joseph killed. But he goes to jail. What do you think Joseph does in jail? He's faithful. He's just faithful. He's obeying God moment by moment, day by day, and he's in there for years. Finally, he'd been interpreting some dreams and things like that. And finally, he gets out, and the Pharaoh is asking him to interpret dreams for him. He ends up interpreting dreams. He moves to the second highest place in the land, in all of Egypt. You see, throughout this whole time, Joseph was innocent, and he responded well. You see, it's a heart issue. What has happened to you does not determine how you respond to it. Your heart determines how you respond to it. And then you got a lady like Naomi. Naomi was married to a guy named Elimelech, and they had two kids. And there was a famine in the land, and so Elimelech decides that he's going to leave the land and go to Moab. And God had told him not to leave the land, but to go through the famine. The famine was part of the discipline that God was putting them under. And if you're going to go anywhere, do not go to Moab. Moab was a sinful place, and started that whole tribe by sinful things. And yet Elimelech takes Naomi and the two kids, and they go to Moab. They get there, and two boys get married, and next thing you know, Elimelech dies, and two kids die, two boys die, and now she's left with these two daughters-in-law. What do I do now? So she said, well, I'm going to go back home because I'm now a foreigner in a foreign land. I can't provide for myself. So she decides she's going back to Judah, and she tells the two girls, you guys go back home, right, because otherwise you'll be a foreigner in a foreign land. And Ruth says, no, I'm going back with you. In fact, anywhere you go, I'm going to go. And your God will be my God. I'm just going to follow you. And so she follows Naomi. Naomi gets back to the place, her home, and everybody says, oh, look, Naomi's back. They're so excited Naomi was back. And the word Naomi means the blessed one. And she says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't call me blessed anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. Call me bitter, she said, because look what God has done to me. She said, I left here full. But she didn't leave full. She left during a famine. She said, now I've returned empty, but she didn't return empty. She returned with this really godly daughter-in-law named Ruth. And so while Joseph was innocent and responded well, Naomi was innocent and responded poorly. You see how this is a heart issue? And then you get a guy named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, wee little man, a wee little man was he, right? Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and Jesus walks by, and Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house today. Zacchaeus was so short, he had to climb up into a sycamore tree to be able to see Jesus when Jesus was coming by. He's a tax collector. Tax collectors in those days, like, they were the scumbags of the earth. Some people would say they still are today. You know, when I think of Zacchaeus, you know who I think of? Danny DeVito. Like, can't you just picture Danny DeVito climbing up in a sycamore tree? Anyway, so Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house, right? They have a meal there. Zacchaeus gets saved that night. And he says, I'm going to pay back four times as much from the people I stole from. And I'm going to give the rest of my money to the poor. So in Zacchaeus' case, he was guilty, and he responded well. And then the last person, I call him the other thief. I used to say Achan, but Achan doesn't actually work biblically. It's the other thief. Not the one who said, remember me, and today you'll, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's the other one. It's the one who kept hurling insults and everything else. So here's a guy who was guilty and responded poorly. So then here's the question. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter what's happened to you, does it? I mean, when it all comes down to it, like, you have a choice on how you respond. And I say that, and I don't say that with not compassionately or anything. Just saying, life is given all kinds of things. But if God is sovereign, and he is, by the way, if God is sovereign, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Nothing has happened to you that a loving, caring, compassionate, holy, gracious, sovereign God hasn't been fully aware of the whole time. Nothing. The only thing, your choice now is, how do I respond? And how you respond is indicative of where your heart's at. You're responsible for your response. How do I change my wants so that I only want what God wants? Submit to him. I do what I do because I want what I want. Makes so much sense, doesn't it? And then, by the way, it's easy to say that from up here. I got to live that too. Tomorrow morning, we're going to hit actually four sessions, but the role of the husband first, and then the role of the wife. And then we're going to talk about communication, conflict resolution, and then we're going to close with how to build and maintain trust. Each session, honestly, just kind of stands on its own. It's ideally you want to build. But like you guys, we know people that we go, man, they would really benefit from this. I met with some folks today, and they just couldn't make it. And they're like, man, I wish we could, but we can't. Bring somebody with you. I talked to Pastor Tony. We don't care about the money, right? I don't get paid to be up here. Tony asked, he said, how much do you charge to do the marriage seminar? I said, listen, I pastor a church. I pastor a community Bible church. They pay me a full-time pay to do what I do. I have no charges at all. More people doesn't put more money in anybody's pocket. All right? We're not taking up a love offering. Right, John, we're not taking up a love offering, right? So, no, seriously, some churches want to take up love offerings. I say, I don't want it. I don't want to do a love offering. Okay? I want you guys to glean as much as you can because, man, wouldn't it be glorious if the marriages from this room would picture Christ and his bride? In our community. Boy, what a change that would make, huh? Let me pray for you. And then, Tony, you said over here in the fellowship room, we can go over there afterwards. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for our evening this evening. It really is a privilege to come and to consider these things that you are doing in the lives of your people. And God, I pray just for good conversations tonight in our marriages and in our drives home and when we get there. I pray that we would get good rest tonight, that we'd come back refreshed and ready to receive what you would give us. Father, I pray that that you would take these things we've heard, the foundation for our marriages, and look at those things that have been destructive forces in our marriages and and begin to work through those things. And then you would just examine our hearts and reveal to us our wickedness that is in our own hearts. And we do the things we do because of what's been in our hearts. And so, God, I pray that you would use this evening, that your Spirit would come, that he would be our teacher and our leader, that he would be the one who would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, that he would do a work in our hearts that we might come tomorrow ready to receive the word of God. And so use this time. Build your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So tomorrow at, I don't remember the time. Anybody in the front? 8? Is it 8? 8:30? Okay. And Tony, you're starting off with a devotion tomorrow morning, right? All right, good. So see you tomorrow morning, 8:30, if we don't see you over there.